you and your prayers and study of your word. Lord, we look forward to what your Holy Spirit has for us. Unique times in which we're living right now, but in the last, your Holy Spirit and your word and the worship of it is unique. It is truly the bedrock, the foundation upon which we stand. Lord, our existence as believers is integrated so fully in this aspect of worship who you are, that it is inseparable. That we cannot call ourselves Christians and not be worshipers of the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died that we might live. So this morning, Lord, we ask that you would anoint this time to our hearts and to our minds. And let it be, Lord, that our heart draws nearer to you than ever before. And we give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, bless the Lord. Glad you're here this morning. I wish you were here with me physically. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be doing it. And I look forward to that day when we are able to gather together again as the church of God, the people of God. And we'll talk about that a whole lot more next week, so I don't want to get distracted. Kind of one of those places in the scripture that when you first read it, especially, I think this thing myself, I'm probably kind of different than most, but I look at this whole thing, you know, with the genealogy of Esau, and I think, Lord, why is that a necessary part? But yet, it is necessary. Otherwise, God wouldn't put it in His Word. So, my job is not to find excuses when it shouldn't be there, but to find out why it is there and to try to elaborate on it. Now, I'm already going to tell you, I'm not going to go through this whole list of names. It's a bit overwhelming, and I'm going to read down as far as verse 9. We're going to take a couple of verses in the chapter beyond that that we're going to look at, but I'm not going to try to read all those names. I'm not here to entertain you this morning, which I'm sure that that's what that would do if I made an attempt to read all of those names today. But we will start out in the beginning with a few of them. It says in verse 1, now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And so, not only does it tell us about who it's about, it says this is the genealogy of Esau, but it points out to us that Esau is Edom. And we'll talk a little bit more about that and the significance of Edom within the scriptures and their place within the history of Israel. But nonetheless, the Lord starts out telling us these things. In verse 2, it says, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, and the daughter of Elam, the Hittite, Oholibama, the daughter of Ammon, the daughter of Zibion, the Hittite, or Hittite, I'm sorry. Now, the Edomite people descended from Esau and the son of Isaac, the twin brother of Jacob. That's what we're getting back to. The reason, the importance, the significance of Esau is that he is a child of Isaac, who was the second in line to receive the promise from God about the covenant of the land and the sea. Esau, remember, as we studied out his life, was a very carnal man, and he actually was not interested in spiritual things, only in the things that satisfied his carnal nature. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Abraham was determined that Isaac not take a wife from among the daughters of Canaan. We learned it all the way back in Genesis 24 and in verse 37. Esau's marriage to Canaanite women caused much grief to Isaac and Rebecca. You remember that this was pointed out to us back in chapter 26, and how Jacob had deceived Esau, deceived Isaac, I'm sorry, got the birthright, the promise of the inheritance of land, and deceived his God. But Esau, he got a promise, and he got a blessing from Isaac, and we're going to see the fruit of that blessing here in this chapter. Truly it was that Isaac said to him, "Look, if you're going to be a blessed man," and he was, literally, he was. And so, the fact is that his heart was, he didn't really care about spiritual things. Anyways, he took for himself wives from the Canaanite women, which really grieved his mother and father's heart when he died. Verse 3, and brief enough, is Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now, we remember who Ishmael is. Ishmael was the son of Abraham, whom was found handmaiden of Sarah. And there was a regular grief, a great deal of sorrow, a splitting up of the family. Ishmael was basically kicked out, but God said, "Well, really, I'm going to take care of him, and he's going to be, a great man. He's going to rule over many nations as well," and he did indeed. So part of that is that he had a daughter. And here we're going to see that she intermarries with Esau and becomes a part of the heritage of Esau. Verse 3, now Adam, the Eliphaz, and Eliphaz was a son to Esau and Basemath. Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibah Balaam bore Jaash, and Jalem, and Kol. And these were the sons of Esau who bore to him, born to him in the land of Canaan. Last week we took note of the fact that all of Esau's children were born in Canaan, but yet Jacob's sons, all of them were born out of the land of Canaan, but possibly one, Benjamin. And it's not for certain that Benjamin was born in the McDonald's land, but there is a good likelihood that he was, and he was the only son of Jacob's 12 sons that was born in the promised land. And verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons and daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. Like I said, Esau's painful cry to Isaac, "You only one blessing, my father," back in Genesis chapter 27, after that whole thing had come down where Jacob had deceived his father and received that blessing that was entitled to Esau because of the fact that he was the eldest son, and it naturally, the natural progression, it would have been passed down to him. It's interesting, though, in that Ike was going to do that, but yet he was not the natural one, according to age, to receive the blessing from his father Abraham. It would have been Ishmael. He was the eldest son, and that was part of the rift. That was part of the problem. And it was also something that was difficult for Abraham to handle. But he had to kick out his eldest son, the one whom I think he would have thought at first was going to be the heir to the promises of God. So Esau had called out to him, and that promise that he had been given proved to be true. God blessed Esau because he was a descendant of Abraham, and God blessed him in the only way he really cared about, and that was material things. That's all that Esau was concerned about. You you know, that what he did is he traded away his birth name for a bowl of stew. You know, that what Esau was more concerned with than anything else was his life. And God blessed him in that way. He gave him those fleshly things, those material things that would have, you know, been a blessing to him. I'm not saying that that was wrong for God to do or anything, but, you know, God blessed him in a way that he really wanted to be blessed. I think that if he would have wanted spiritual things, that God would have been more than happy to bless him in that way. But it proves out, once again, why it is that God said Esau will be in and Jacob I have loved. And Esau was a very fleshly man, a very common man. And so God said that he's always looking for that man or woman who is after his own heart. And that's what God is always looking for. He's looking for people that really are not that concerned about the things of this world, but are much more concerned about the spiritual things, the heavenly things, and the things in the life that is yet to come are eternal. God is always, his eyes go back through the whole world, looking for that man or woman that will stand for him, that will follow him, that will forsake all that they might be given the spiritual blessings that God desires for us to have. Let's say, so Esau dwelt at Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Once again, we are told that Edom, the land of Edom, is from the descendants of Esau. So Esau dwelt there in Mount Seir, and this was a land to the south and the east of the Dead Sea, and became known as that land of Edom. It's the modern-day Jordan today. That's where that land is. So Esau dwelt, verse 8, in Mount Seir, verse 9, and this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Edom and the Edomites are mentioned some 130 times in the Bible. They were an important group of neighbors to Israel. And when the Israelites came through the wilderness to the promised land in the time of Moses, when they were leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, the Edomites refused their passage to their land. We'll see that in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 21. And this was a source of great discouragement for them. But if you read in Numbers 21:4, you find that they were very discouraged and to the point to where they started, you know, asking Moses, "What are you doing? You brought us out here in the wilderness to die. You know, no food, no water." And so it was a great sense of a source of discouragement for them, even to the point of the beginning of their rebellion. In that same chapter is where you find him saying, having to look upon the serpent in order to be healed, like on the cross, basically. And so this was their lot. This was their role in the history of Israel. I do find it interesting. Just the thought, the question that I had, I can't really answer, but I can give you my opinion about it. So take that and $3, go to Starbucks, sit. Stay in your car, go through the drive-thru, and get a cup of coffee. Right? Because you can't go inside anymore. And that is this. I wonder if the Edomites' response to Israel at this time, if it had anything to do with when Esau and Jacob came back together again, there's this great reunion, no boy or family again. Esau said, "Yeah, I'll leave some of my guys. They'll escort you back then." No, Jacob says, "We got it covered. You know, we're going to be too slow. You know, we'll kill the sheep and the babies. If, you know, if we try to stay up with men that are traveling, we'll catch up with them. We'll be here." And it tells us that Jacob went north and stayed south. And, you know, I can't help but wonder, because you think about this, that in the land, in the Middle East and in Europe, there are many different battles between groups of people that have been going on for centuries. It didn't just happen this last week or last month or last year or even 10 years ago. These are things that go back hundreds of years. And they still this bitterness towards one another. They're still fighting each other. And it's been hundreds of years. They can't seem to settle it. And I wonder, I just wonder, is this one of the Edomites told Israel, no way, you're not going to do that. Your father, Jacob, he deceived us once again. He was a deceiver to the end. He told our father, Esau, yeah, let's kiss, let's make up, let's be friends, let's be family. And what did he do? He deceived him and went the other direction. I'm wondering. It could be. I might be wrong. But it makes sense to me as to why the Edomites would treat their own brothers that way. In the days, even so, God commanded a special regard, even though they had been told that they couldn't go through the land. The Lord told them to have a special regard for the Edomites among Israel. He tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. So God tells them, look, you're to treat them well and treat them as you would a brother, even though they have mistreated you. I don't want you to give them empire. I don't want you to treat them in that same way. Give them special regard. In the days of Saul, Edom was made subject to Israel. And we see it in the first Samuel 14, verse 7. And then David established garrisons there in 2 Samuel 8, 14. But later, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Ahab, the Edomites became independent of Israel. Several of the prophets spoke about and against Edom, including Jeremiah in chapter 49, and also Ezekiel in chapter 25. From the time Islam conquered the Middle East, the region has been mostly unoccupied, except for a few Bedouins and military outposts. It has been brought to nothing, as Obadiah had prophesied. The whole book, the minor prophet Obadiah, his whole prophecy is against Edom. And the Edomites also held the rock city of Petra, or at least in its early version. And this city can only be reached through a narrow, winding gorge. Petra is so defensible that it was said that a dozen men could protect Petra against a whole army because of the advantage that they had over anybody ever coming in through their planning. I've not had the blessing of going to Petra. I'm hoping if the Lord doesn't come back and we have another trip over to Israel, I would love to do a Petra extension. Just so that I could see that place. That, you know, is part of end-time prophecy, too. I mean, it's not just now and then, it's what's in the future as well. Verse 10, it tells us that these were the names of Esau's sons, and the three of them are listed here. Now, like I said, I'm not going to go through a whole list of his sons and his grandsons and all of that, but I do want to make reference to a couple of guys that are a part of this. We see here that Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. And these were the sons of Edah, Esau's wife. And so this is notable in this list. It is from him came the Amalekites, the mortal enemies of Israel. We find the first reference to them as enemies in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, and Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, and also 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 8. And here is probably one of the most significant mentionings of the Amalekites. You guys probably remember the story. I'm going to ask you to turn there. We're going to look at this for a little bit. Because the Amalekites were a type of the enemies of God, and a type of, well, they were the enemies of God, but they are a type of our own enemies in our lives. As sons, the things that need to be utterly destroyed that we do not. We do not destroy them. In 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 8, it says, Samuel also said to Saul, at this time, Saul was king, right? And Samuel is speaking to Saul and what the Lord wants him to do. He said, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over his name, and therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. He said, look, I'm the one that God spoke to you to make you king, to anoint you king. So I want you to listen up, because I'm still speaking, but he's not leading. This is what he wants you to do, as the Lord says that he would have you do. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, and he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt, ambushed the camp, when he came up against, up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So basically what Samuel is saying is God saying, I want you to utterly annihilate them. Their possessions and their men, women, children, everybody, it doesn't matter who it is, I want you to utterly and completely destroy them. Why? Because of what they have done against people. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So you're thinking to yourself, okay, so what's the big deal? Well, God had told him that he was to kill them all. Well, that's a fine. As you continue to read the chapter, they spared the sheep, the oxen, you know, all the best of the things that they had. And he spared that as me. And God had told to completely, and there was good reason for it, for what they had done to the people. But, you know, let me tell you, I think it is that God would speak to our hearts that we need to wipe out everything in our life that is like that in our time, that is, the enemy of God in our life, no matter what that is, for each one of us. There are different things. You know, I'd be the first one to admit that I've always, since the Lord, about my motorcycle. Now, is it an enemy in my life? Does it distract me from following Christ? Does it get in the way of my wife and my family? Does it, you know, is it that it's capturing my heart in a way that it shouldn't? Well, the answer that I have come to, at least at this point, is no. So it's not something that needs to go in my life. But there are other things throughout the years of walking with the Lord. There were one time where great and mine not so great that the Lord has said, it's time to give them up because they captured my heart. At one time it was my work. It was my occupation. It really got in the way of my serving God and loving God. And so the Lord said, I don't want you to learn anymore. I want you to switch. I want you to do something else. And so I did that. Which, of course, God in his wisdom knows all things that never learned in my life. It's not easy to see why. He did that. He had a call on my life. He wanted me to be a pastor. And the job that I had been in was very prohibitive of me being able to do it. It's not something that I can really go back to in tent making in order to support myself and also to follow the Lord. At least, more than likely not. I'm not saying that God could not, but more than likely not in my life. And so God put within me that something that didn't interfere with my loving Him and serving Him in my life. And I followed that, and of course, has been really good. But anything that God would bring to the surface that needs to be wiped out completely from our life, we should absolutely do. That we should give it all up for the Lord. That we should be all in with our whole heart and our whole life. Now, in verses 13, all the way down to verse 40, you have a list of not only, actually 39, but you have the list of children and grandchildren, and then when you get to verse 40, what you have is a list of all the chiefs descended from Esau. In verses 40 through 43, we have that list there. These verses list the names of the chiefs who descended from Esau according to their families, after their places, and by their names. Esau was thus a great, powerful overlord, and the father of the Edomites, over clans and regions, and with his 11 chiefs descended from him. Isaac's promises to Esau were thus being fulfilled, and by being away from Jacob, he was taking the yoke, of his brother from his neck, which Isaac had prophesied. Genesis 27, verses 39 and 40. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, the joy shall be of the fatness of the earth, of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck." In verse 31, in a dramatic contrast, there was the fulfillment of this in many stages. It was that Esau was blessed with the fatness of the land, and then it came that time when he became under the yoke of Israel, and he served Israel, and then they broke that yoke from around his neck and refused to serve them from that point on, when Jeroboam was king and the 10 tribes had been there. Then we come to chapter 37. And in chapter 37, there's a dramatic contrast with the expanding, beautiful Esau. Jacob was dwelling in the land and sojourning of his father in the land of Canaan. Unlike Esau, Jacob had no chiefs or kings, yet no lands to govern, and no full tribes. He was a sojourner in the land. Franz Delitzsch, if I said his last name correct, if I didn't, forgive me, he was a German Hebraist. It means that he was an authority in the Hebrew language. He pertinently remarked that secular worldly greatness comes swifter than spiritual greatness. A promised spiritual blessing demands patience and faith. Waiting while others prosper is a test of one's faithfulness and perseverance in our lives. Here, Jacob had been promised the land of Canaan, but he was not promised the possession of it, but only that he was going to sojourn in the land. But that for his inheritance, he would be possessors of the land. And certainly, you could see how that might be a little bit irritating when you have a brother who's very fleshly, not seeking the Lord, and it looks like God is just blessing him to the land. You know, he's got family, kingdoms, tribes, all these different things, not a lot of money, all that kind of stuff, a lot of riches, I should say, livestock and so on and so forth. And no wonder that it bothered Jacob that he saw that. When here he was, he had no possession of it. He had 12 sons, but they had not become 12 tribes. He had all wealth, and Jacob was a wealthy man. There's no doubt about that. But Jacob was wealthy in many more ways than what Esau was. And remember, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that God had told Jacob that he was to return to Bethel. And this was a source of blessing for Jacob. It wasn't having possession of the land. It wasn't having tribes. It wasn't having, all of the things that his brother might have had. But it was that he had a relationship with the true and living God. This was the blessing that Jacob had over his brother Esau and his brother's descendants. Because there was a continuing promise that this would be what would happen with Jacob's sons. And so in chapter 37 in verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was the land was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to them, to his father. So now, in chapter 37, we are going to see, at least to the end of the book of Genesis, and that Joseph is one of the key characters within the many chapters of the book of Genesis. You know, we have seen how God had purpose from the beginning. When we looked at chapter 1 and his creation of the heavens and the earth and the establishing of the relationship with Adam and Eve and the children of the world and the bear children and, you know, how many children and so on and so forth, and they did. But evil had crept in because of the fall of man, and God said that, guess what? Evil, I cannot contend with the hearts of men any longer. I'm going to bring a flood. And so he rose up Noah and his sons to build an ark, and that through that he destroyed the world, life on the earth, and basically gave us the earth that we have today with the mountains and the seas and everything that is here. But with all that, there was this purpose that God was intending. That he was going to raise up a man named Abraham, in which he would give him a promise that he wanted a relationship with him and the people to whom he was going to give that blessing. Now, the purpose of that blessing was that David would be a blessing to the rest of the people in the room. And it wasn't that they were to keep it to themselves. It wasn't that they were special and nobody else gets it. It was for everyone. And we see that clearly as we look through the scriptures, both here in Genesis and in Revelation. And how God's intent has always been that he desires to have a special relationship with each and every one of us. Because of man's feelings, and we're going to see it as we continue on through the book of Genesis. In chapter 37, there's one of those very heart-wrenching chapters, to be honest with you. Because here we have, Jacob and his 12 sons, and you think to yourself, man, this is going to be great. There's going to be the 12 tribes. God's going to bless us. There's going to be wonderful things that are going to happen. But not even now in this chapter, we're beginning to see how there is jealousy that develops between the sons of Jacob and Joseph, his brothers, his half-brothers. And part of it could be, because we see it here in this verse, that Joseph goes out where his brothers are tending on the sheep, and he went to some hanky-panky, and he brings back word to his father. And he was a coyote. He was a snitch. He was a betrayer of the trust of his brothers. Boy, those of you who have siblings, you understand this, right? When you've done something wrong, and you've got a little bit, especially the littlest ones, right? The babies. They're the worst. You have to convince them. You have to bribe them. Now, don't tell mom and dad, and I will give you X, Y, and Z. If you promise not to tell them, then I'll be there. Because they're little snitches. They can't be around every time you do something wrong. Maybe not every time, but often. Right? But it sounds like I'm speaking from experience. And indeed, I am. Right? So I know this animosity towards your brothers because of the fact your brother. Because of the fact that he's a snitch. Right? And we see here also as we go through, we find that he was also Daddy's little boy. He was Daddy's favorite. That didn't help with the situation in the family. Joseph here is introduced as the obedient 17-year-old son who brought back that bad report about his half brothers. But he did not bring back a bad report of his full brother Benjamin, did he? As a matter, he did not. Only his half brothers. The substance of this report is not given to us. We don't know exactly where it was, but we do know that it probably wasn't something good. And they were doing this has never been popular. It shows that Joseph was a faithful servant to his father. Naturally, his brothers hated him for this. That was just a simple part of what goes on in the world. Now, Israel, verse 3, loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. him a tenant of many colonies. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. We see here that we are told there was this favoritism that Jacob showed outwardly. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about that and how wrong it is within a family for parents to show favoritism toward one child or another. Sometimes it's difficult as time changes. You see that within families. You have the eldest child, and when you're first brought into the family, by the way, we're going to determine that we're going to raise him perfectly. And by the time the fourth or fifth one comes along, we've really eased up. And I've heard elder children make this remark. They get away with hearing. But maybe because I couldn't deal with everything when I was growing up. Me and mom and dad have been all over me. I get spanked for doing those things. Look what I did. And it is a form of favoritism. But in our defense, here's the choice. We have the first one. We don't know a thing about what we're doing. By the time we get to the fourth one, we got some things worked out, and maybe not perfectly. And we have a tendency to ease up, and probably, I think, a little too much. And so it is the way that family works that it's not good. And certainly the job of every parent is to make sure that there is not a favoritism, that there is truly, if you've made mistakes in the way that you've been disciplined, to own up to that and to share that, there's nothing wrong with that. But just to give up because you're getting lazy and you don't want to do it anymore, and it's harmful. Harmful to the family, harmful even to yourself. You can rattle on them, repeat a promise. Undisciplined children are generally not the pleasure of our adult life. They give us a lot of grief. And part of it is because we fail to discipline them as we should. Not in all cases. There are many kids that I know that present that kind of issue to their children. They were raised in a very good Christian home, and they gave them that direction, but they have chosen not to go that way. My heart broke down. I'm just learning. A friend of mine's, two of his children, having made that choice to walk away from the Lord, and the heartbreak that comes with that, we know personally ourselves, and every time we feel that, it just drains my heart. Because I know the pain when you have children who are brought up in the admonition of the Lord who choose to reject that, albeit I hope and I pray with great confidence that it's only a momentary affliction, although it may have length to it, it is still only momentary that God is faithful to his promise that if we raise up a child in the way that he should go, then in the latter years, that they will not depart from it. Those seeds are never planted in vain. And if we think that the hound of heaven quits searching and seeking the heart of those who have had the seed of the gospel placed within our heart, we are sadly mistaken. God loves our children more than we do. And we have that great confidence. Well, Jacob, he made his favoritism of Joseph very plain to everyone, including Joseph himself. As an outward display of his favor, he gave Joseph a tunic of many colors. This signified a position of favor, princely standing, and birthright. It was a dramatic way of saying he was the son to receive the birthright. You can imagine how upset his brothers would have been. By this time, Simeon would have been an adult man. And we know that because last week we saw that he laid with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. And so we know that he was a young man and probably had set his heart on the idea that, he was the oldest Simeon was, so he was going to receive the birthright. And we know that he loved the birthright. When we get to the end of Genesis, when Jacob is passing out, that's that's a real surprise. He's left home because of the things that he had done. For Joseph, he was the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob's loved wife. And so this had to be one of the sins that loved the flesh of his brothers as well. And then he has that they all knew that Rachel was the one that Jacob loved. Obviously, he made that known. He made it known to Leah. He made it known to the concubines. And now he made it known to all that Rachel was his favorite. And so, you know, as a young boy growing up, and finally as a young man, I can't help but think there would be some resentment to the fact that you didn't love my mother. I mean, that happens today, doesn't it? There's resentment that builds up in families when husbands don't show affection and love to their wife, and sometimes the children. And they bear that. They take that upon themselves as well. Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. Yeah. Jacob shouldn't have remembered what parental favoritism does to a family. It had separated him from his living mother, which he more than likely never saw again when he departed, and it also would separate him from his brother Esau. And they never did really come back to a date where there was one incident where they come together. The second next time we see them is when they come together at Isaac's funeral. And then they come together again to say, you know what? This land ain't big enough for the two of us. Maybe this is not a goal. Esau says, I'll take the green pastures. I'll over there. And so he takes some of the best land for himself. And so Jacob should have known. You don't want your kids to grow up with that. You don't want them to have to go through that like I did. But instead, he, you know, just simply repeated the same mistakes that his father had made. His favorite was Esau. And he let everybody know. Esau was the favorite. He was the hunter. He was the guy who, you know, well, how surprised that Isaac wanted to meet more than he loved his kids. You know, Isaac. Esau was a good angel, so he liked being born. And the truth is that this kind of behavior will ultimately separate him from Joseph, the one that he loved the most. That kind of favoritism never works out well for any who are involved. According to Boyce, he says the real idea behind the ancient Hebrew phrase for the tunic of many colors is that it was a tunic extending all the way down to the wrists and ankles, as opposed to a single one. This was not what a working man wore. It was a garment of privilege and status. The man who wore a tunic of many colors lashed others as they did hard physical labor. And we even see this, right? Is Joseph out there tending the flocks with his brothers? No. By the age of 17, he would have been a working man. Okay? It's not like for us, you know, most kids don't go to work until after they're 18, and it's not expected that they go out and get a job, support themselves to reach an age where we're moving in and out of the house. 18 has been historically an age, you know, for us. But in their day, a 17-year-old boy is considered a man, and he would have been doing labor right along with the rest of them. But was he out there cutting the flakes? No. Matter of fact, he was out there to check on his brothers and came back with a bad report. And so this was a great involvement to his brothers. And then, in verse 5, you see Joseph heard of him, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him in the morning. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Jacob's favoritism of Joseph was an obvious source of conflict in the family. And the brothers naturally hated him because the father feared him, and Joseph also reported the bad behavior. And so here we see in verses 6 through 11 that Joseph explains to them that he's had a dream. And in that dream, it is that his brothers are going to be subservient to him. That is the first one. The second one is that not only will his brothers be subservient to him, but that he his parents will also be subservient to him. And of course, this all feeds the fire, it feeds the fuel to the hatred and animosity that they will have towards their brother. Two dreams from the Lord speaking of the future for Joseph and his brothers and their family. And this will have an influence on his brother's decision, at first, to kill him. This is how deep their hatred will go, is that they are seriously considering killing him. But because of Judas' influence, they were determined to sell him to slave traders, which will lead to Joseph being placed at Potiphar's house in Egypt. And what they determined for evil, God will use for good. And we will look at these things much more in depth next week as we come back to this chapter. We do know this, that whatever is going on in life, that God is totally able to turn that around in our life for good and all. The expression, you know, taking lemons and making lemonade out of it, is definitely something that God is very capable of doing in our life. And if we look for that in our life, if we look at the things that we're going through and don't focus on them and become depressed and overwhelmed by them, then what we will find is that what will come out of that is that joy, the Lord will bring joy into our heart and our life. In the times that we're living in right now, that would be my encouragement for all of us. It's difficult, I admit. Definitely difficult for me. Now, if I can be honest with you, there's no doubt my greatest struggle is having to fight my flesh, my anger. And I've become incensed with things that are going on. And I know that I cannot make a good rational decision, a decision of moving, if that is what is driving my flesh and my life. So I'm constantly having to work on that and filter through listening to the Lord and getting out of the way so that I can clearly hear God, so that I don't do something foolish in my life. And I have to admit, ever since the first time I ever heard of a group in the Revolutionary War known as the Black Robe Garrison, and I've read their story about how they were pastors who wore black robes. And when they would finish their sermon, that they would give encouraging the men to go out and to fight for the freedom of this nation, they would tear off the robe, and they would have uniforms on underneath them, and they would lead them out of that church into battle. And I remember they used to read their stories and think to myself, man, if I had been alive at that time, that's what I would be. That's what I would have done. And that's my heart. And I fight against those things that would constrain me and keep me from worshiping God and keeping us from worshiping God. So, I would ask you to pray for me, pray for yourself. Don't forget, next Sunday, pray and fast. In the morning, start fasting and fast at dinner time. And let's seek the Lord together. And let's come together at 6 o'clock here at the church. And let's pray and seek the heart of God. And I'm going to lay out for you exactly why I believe that we need to do this. And I'm hoping that it will minister to your heart. Understand something, though. I must say this. If you disagree with me, it's okay. You're completely entitled to that. And in no way will it change my heart or my opinion towards you. And so, you're welcome to do that, and you're welcome to fulfill your heart, and understand that you're welcome to follow my heart as well. With that, my beloved, I just want to pray and ask the Lord as my son upon us. Father, we come before you, we thank you for this time, and your word. Lord, help us to be sensitive to the moving of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to follow hard after you. Lord, I pray that the things things in this world will not distract us from whatever direction that you would take us in, Lord. That you would watch over us and keep us. Lord, that you would bless us today. Lord, the truth is, we're not sure what to do, but our eyes are upon you, and we're looking to you for the answer. Help us to be, Lord, like a witness on the stand, that is able to be guided this morning, hand motion or leg motion, without anything else but the root of the eye, and not to be the horse that has to be driven by the bacon in the bit. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. I pray for your protection upon all of us. Lord, we are blessed in that this sickness is not come upon us. And we are grateful. And we want to declare, Lord, the Lord is you, and you alone, that protects us. Nothing else. Nothing else can protect us. Because we can do everything in our power to try to protect ourselves and it can fail. But you never fail, Lord. And we are grateful for it. Bless us throughout this week now, Lord. And as we build up throughout the rest of our day, let our fellowship with you continue. And may it be, Lord, that we would contact one another, call one another, pray for one another, minister to one another in these times of being distant. And Lord, we give you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name.